Well, we have been learning from this passage about our adversary for some weeks now. And what we learned last week was that this really gives Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 20 really give us an insight as to the state of things in the world as we know it. We learned that God created all things in righteousness with a plan and an intention for righteous things. And Satan rebelled and enticed other heavenly beings to rebel with him. And all of this happening before creation. And then we see Satan in Genesis chapter 3 entering the garden and seeking to destroy all that God had made that he declared to be good. So we come to the understanding that evil is a created reality of Satan's rebellion, not something that God, by his own hands, has done. Yet he's allowed it. And that rebellion in Satan ultimately has passed on as Satan tempted Adam, and Adam fell into his own rebellion. And that is passed on to all of humanity. In fact, the writer of Ecclesiastes says it this way: "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." God works all things together for good, and yet we find ourselves in a position of rebellion, seeking a diversity of schemes. And these schemes explain why so much is wrong in the world. We considered a few weeks ago in verse 12 that Paul says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. And we highlighted how the cosmic powers really are a painting of the world leaders in our particular generation. Whatever time we find ourselves in, Paul is saying to the church, look, those in positions of high authority often will be used of Satan for his own ends. But if we're not careful, we'll think about those things and we'll think, well, ultimately, okay, the evil resides in a certain group of people, but that's not true. The darkness is a reality of who we all once were. And I know you've heard this time and time again, but it's so important that we understand who we are without the grace of God. So many are deceived into believing that they're somehow pretty good, and they just need to be tipped in the really righteous direction. That's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible, in fact, tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes, "Therefore do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." We all start out as human beings as being part of the darkness of this world. Prior to Christ giving us his grace and saving faith and eyes to see, we are all set apart as part of the darkness. We are rebellious in our actions and by our nature. But he, by his grace alone, he has called us into the light. And one day he will bring us into the light fully. And today, by his Spirit and his word, he is calling us to understand what it means in our generation to walk in the light, to stand in Christ and put on the whole armor of God, that we might resist the schemes of the devil. Beloved, our world is so chaotic, is it not? I mean, some of the things that come across the news cycle 20 years ago, the vast majority of us would not have ever conceived of some of the things happening in our own society, in our own communities. This passage explains where those things come from. Ultimately, Satan has many schemes. And if we were left with only the picture that verses 10 through 13 paint, we would probably wind up in despair. But we know that there is one who is radically different. He is other. He is holy. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 declares it this way: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Doesn't that give you great joy this morning? To know that we serve and we live before a sovereign God who is completely holy and who is bringing about all things for his glory and for our good. With that in mind, if you would stand and hear the words of the Apostle Paul to you and I again today, afresh and anew, starting in verse 10. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which is with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication with all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord to you and I today. Beloved, would you pray with me? Father God, we come before you, and we know that we so often think lightly of your truth. We sin, we err, we misunderstand. And Father, this morning we're heartened to be reminded of your word, that you ultimately are the one who can illuminate the text and open our mind and help us to conceive and consider and understand wonderful things in your word. I pray this morning that by your grace and mercy alone, you would show us what you would have us, that we would be conformed into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When we understand these verses rightly, we come to the conclusion that because of the rebellion of Satan prior to the creation of the world and the rebellion of the angels that fell with him, that there is one desire in all of their scheming. And that desire is to obscure the glory and the goodness of God in his creation. Satan knows ultimately that he can't defeat the church. He can't defeat God's people. And so what he aims at is to distort what God has created. You see, God put all things in order as we watch God work in Genesis 1 and 2. And then even if we consider how he interacts with the world throughout Scripture, we see that our God is a God of order. He's not one of confusion. But ultimately, Satan, in his rebellion, is the one that wants to disorder all things. Friends, when you see the created order and what God has done, creating men and women, setting up government, doing all of the things that he has done, when you see disorder in those places, I promise you this on the authority of the Word of God, Satan is ultimately responsible behind the scenes, seeking to distort the good things that God gives us. He seeks to destroy and to bring confusion. And again, if we didn't have the Word of God, it would seem in our generation that his plans were succeeding. If we didn't have the Word of God to declare to us this morning that we are in a spiritual battle against a defeated foe, we would probably be overcome in defeat ourselves. But the Bible declares that we have a great victor in Christ. And even as Satan in our day and age seeks to disorder all things, Christ, this very moment, is making all things new. And that should encourage us. It should bring us to the point where we worship God for what He is doing in sustaining the creation that He has made. We should be heartened. And yet we're creatures. We live in the world that is fallen. We live in a world that is not perfect. We live in a world where we know from our own personal experience that in certain battles of the war that is raging spiritually, Satan gains tiny victories. And so we have to ask this question. How does Satan wage and win those battles in this life? We see in the Bible that there are times when Satan himself intercedes in creation in particular ways. In Job 1, verse 7, Job is coming up with the angels to the throne of God. And the Bible records, "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" What this teaches us, in part, is that Satan's not omnipresent. Far too often in our minds, we ascribe to Satan aspects of deity that the Bible never gives him. He is a created being. And yet, knowing he is a created being, we don't marginalize his work in the world. That would be foolish, and to fall into one of his subtle schemes to think that he's not really active or powerful. Yet we know that he's powerful. He displays that power and his arrogance in that power, his pride, all throughout Scripture. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we see that he personally tempted King David to number Israel. We see in the New Testament that Satan tempts the second member of the Trinity, that Satan was bold enough to stand in Christ's face and to tempt him personally. And that should tell us this morning that he has great power, because Satan's not ignorant about who Jesus is. He's not a blinded Pharisee that he doesn't understand that this is God made flesh. And yet he would still stand and seek to tempt Satan. The Bible describes him as a roaring lion, a dragon, one who sought to have and to sift Peter. And there is this foolish notion in the church that if we just ignore Satan's existence, we'll look a little bit more modern in the eyes of men and we'll be the better for it. But these words are words that were breathed out by God, encouraging us to remember that many patriarchs and prophets, and even in certain circumstances, apostles, that they failed to stand up to Satan's subtle schemes. That Satan is powerful. That in fact, if we were left to fight him in our own strength, in our own ability, we would fail. We would succumb to the subtle schemes of Satan in our own generation. But what these verses speak to us, as Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Remember what Paul is saying there, we learned a couple weeks ago, is not just merely to put on a bunch of intellectual ideas. He's inviting us, put on all that you have in Christ. Stand in Jesus. Be heartened by the fact that Christ is victorious, that he withstood temptation in your place. And so we can wage a battle in our own generation, not by our strength, but by the strength that Christ provides. So as we come again asking, so how does he wield power, as we engage in this spiritual battle, we need to understand how our adversary is engaging fallen man and waging war against the church and against Christ today. The first thing that we need to get our minds wrapped around is that he wields power over nature. You remember when the Bible records that Satan is coming up And he's coming up from going to and fro about the earth. There's not even a pause. And God knows what Satan is up to. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered this righteous man? If you're going to and fro throughout the earth, there is an assumption there that he is about his spiritual warfare. And God's not intimidated by this. I mean, aren't you glad this morning that in the Bible, we don't have an interaction where God sees Satan coming and he goes, uh-oh. I don't know what we're going to do now. No, by implication, the reality that there's not even a question there teaches us something great. And that is that if God is willing to see righteous people and to allow Satan to have interaction in their lives that is seemingly painful and difficult, he is ultimately only doing that to prove his own glory and sustaining those righteous people. What a wonderful thing that we have as an encouragement this morning. And God says to Satan in verse 12, behold, all that he has, Job, is in your hand. Only against him don't stretch out your hand. Now we know that later on, Satan ultimately is given authority to mar Job's physical health. So he can do that in nature. But immediately, in the immediate context, is as the Lord gives authority to Satan to come against Job, we see the fallout. There's one person coming to Job in the narrative, and he tells Job, look, your oxen and your donkeys are stolen, and the laborers that were with them have been slaughtered. And while he was yet speaking, another comes and says, Job, there was a lightning storm, and it killed your sheep and all of your shepherds in the field. And then another, while that one was yet speaking, comes and says, look, all of your camels are dead. I mean, Job's not having a great time. And we know that all of these things aren't somehow peripheral. These are the works of Satan. And then another comes and says, probably the most difficult news of all, a great wind came, Job, and destroyed your brother's house, and it has killed your children. The house has fallen. And so what we see is that the Bible tells us that Satan, when God allows him, has the power to wield nature in his hand to varying degrees. Now, that doesn't mean that every time we see a natural catastrophic event that we as Christians are going to ascribe that to Satan. Many throughout church history have made that error of saying when bad things happen, it ultimately only could be the result of Satan's work. But we find that God is the one who is ultimately sovereign over all things. And there are times that God interacts with his creation through natural disasters as well. There's even some speculation, and there's no real way to nail this down from the text, but there are many who believe that when Jesus was in the boat in the Sea of Galilee and this great storm, this violent raging storm comes against the ship, that ultimately that was Satan's work. Now again, we can't be for sure that that's true, but I'll tell you this. If it is true, if Satan was the one hurling the storm at the second member of the Trinity, when Jesus wakes up and speaks the words, peace be still, how much more meaningful is that? That not only is Jesus there calming the natural comings and goings of the universe, of the natural world, but he's also exerting his sovereign rule and reign, if that is true, over Satan. Beloved, you need to believe that there's nothing that comes into your life that escapes the sovereign hand of God. And that doesn't mean that's always going to be easy. It doesn't mean that that's always going to be an immediate joy in your heart, but the overriding fact that all things are in the hands of God and that he has promised to work all things for his glory and your good should bring consolation. We don't have to call bad things that happen to us necessarily good in and of themselves, but we trust the God who ordains all things. So the first thing that we see is that Satan ultimately can, at the behest of God, interact with nature. And this is a very obvious kind of outward thing that we see at times throughout Scripture. But beloved, if I can encourage you, there is one description of the character of Satan that we must consider as we consider the way in which he wages warfare. And that is what is described of him in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The King James Version translates that word crafty to be subtle. And I think both are great descriptions. As we consider the schemes of Satan in our day, we need to come to this conclusion. It's really easy when something really bad happens in our life to say, well, that's obviously of Satan. But the reality is that the schemes that Satan is moving through in our world are far more often through subtle or crafty means. And so when we come here and we see, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, we have to be reminded that these schemes aren't going to be blatantly obvious, but that they are subtle. They are at times alluring. Satan has been up to using subtle schemes throughout history to get, again, the patriarchs and the prophets to fall in to settle rebellion against God and to lose the blessing of God. So if this is true, if Satan can wield power over nature, if Satan then uses other schemes that are more subtle, where are the places that he interacts with creation in a subtle fashion? Well, the first place, and I believe the place that he most often attacks, is in our thinking. The mind is the one thing that distinguishes you and I from all of the rest of creation. The ability to reason and to perceive and to think through things is the one capacity that we have that sets us apart from the rest of creation. And what a gift that God has given us that we have that capacity, that we can think about what God has told us in His Word. And yet it is in this very capacity so often that Satan subtly tempts us to pride and vanity in subtle schemes. It's so often here in the mind that we worship. And if we're not careful, beloved, if we're not careful, what we will do is we will use our mind and we will manipulate worship into something that is first and primarily about us and not something that is first and primarily about God. We will distort worship and we will put ourselves at the center. And there we find one of the subtle schemes of Satan. Because our thinking has gone wrong. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 describe how we all function apart from the grace of God. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see, what Paul is telling us is we're all born into the world under the influence of Satan, and he has this crafty, subtle worldview that he has imposed upon the world, and every one of us is born into the world, and we would naturally perceive things from the perspective of Satan if God didn't give us eyes to see otherwise. It's just subtle. The world around us never notices what he's doing because they're born into it, naturally speaking. Well, how does he interact with our mind? Well, the first way I would suggest this morning scripturally is that he blinds the minds of men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is arguing that it's obvious, and it's obvious that not every person is going to believe the gospel. Is that not obvious in our day? Many reject the gospel of grace. But the question is, why is it? Why is it that modern man in so many religious circles, even some of them claiming to be Christian, will reject the gospel of grace? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. God, ultimately, is never blamed in a scriptural context for unbelief, because that is a work of Satan in blinding the minds of men so that they don't see the glory of Christ. There are millions this morning who don't see any reason to show up to church, to hear the Word of God proclaimed, to sing praises to the God who has created all things, to thank God for the very breath that they have. And why? Why do so many people in our generation refuse to worship God? Because so often they convince themselves that they have this freedom of their mind. We are free thinkers in our generation, aren't we? We don't need to be saddled with this arcane religion. We don't need to be so duped into believing that these writings of some old crusty prophets really have weight and authority over us. We're smarter than that. And what we really find is something that should break the heart of every person in here, and that is that those very erudite thinkers are people whose minds are actually being used against them. Their minds are blinded that they can't see the gospel of grace. So is Satan at work in this world? Every time you meet an unbelieving person, know that Satan is the one that is behind that unbelief. How tragic. So then that begs this question, just briefly, indulge me. If it is true that unbelievers are blinded in their minds, if that is true, then why do we believe this morning? Sarah, why do you believe? I bet you it's just because you are a great thinker and your mind was able to overpower the workings of Satan that defeated the patriarchs and the prophets that are before you. Cynthia, I bet because you are so brilliant, you've come to Christ. Blaine, you're a thoughtful guy. It's got to be in your mind the reason for your salvation. Or maybe we can consider something else. What Paul says two verses later to the same church in verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying, let me tell you something. You could read this to me from now throughout eternity and I'll never get over it. What Paul is saying is that the same Creator God who spoke the universe into existence, and there are entire swaths of Christians today who would be absolutely irritated if you ever told them, well, the earth just exists by evolution. Things just kind of spun out. No, they would reject that kind of thinking, and rightly they should, because God is the one who created the entire universe. Amen? He spoke light into darkness. Now, what Paul is saying is that at the moment of our salvation, God recreates in us a heart of faith that sees the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our own darkness, as Satan was blinding our mind, it was not in our ability that we made this wonderful way to Jesus. It was Jesus who came to us and he showed us the glory of the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Isn't that wonderful? We rest in Christ and in Christ alone this morning. Not only does Satan obscure our mind, he also entices us to hate what is holy. Think about how many times throughout Scripture you find religious people who are embittered towards Jesus. The Pharisees, they want him gone. They hate this one who came to redeem. They hate the one who was ultimately sent, that if they would turn in repentance and faith, that he would redeem his people. And yet, they reject him. And it's not enough, as you interact with the Pharisees in Scripture, that they just disagree with Jesus, that they just say, look, I think he's wrong here. But they become bitter and angry at him. They slander his name. They say that he is ultimately possessed by demons. And why? Because the Word is made flesh in Christ. And religious people all the time will want to look good on the outside, but they're not able to actually see who God is because they are still blinded in their own minds by Satan. There are millions of people today in our own nation who are willing to receive Jesus as long as he is tame and nice and fluffy and he won't step on their idols. But that's the whole problem that the Pharisees had. Is Jesus came in and he wrecked their religious party. Salvation was no longer about their religious goodness. It was about his gospel and his grace. And they couldn't stand that. And so they hated him. You see, the second that Jesus is described as the one who is worthy of our worship and is enthroned in glory and power and holiness, people go, oh, that's old-fashioned religion. Why? Because it's a subtle scheme of Satan for us to lower our view of who Christ is. Not only does Satan blind the minds of men, he brings us to hate what is holy, what is different than what we've known. He also whispers doubts into our hearts. Do you remember his interaction in Genesis chapter 3 as he comes to Eve? And what does he do? What is his first tactic? Has God said? What he wants to do is he wants to interject into what Adam and Eve have known of God as they have experienced fellowship with him. He wants to interject doubt about who God is. I believe wholeheartedly to this point, not even a hint of an ounce of doubt had crept into the minds of Adam and Eve. They had no reason to doubt God's goodness. They were living in the garden. They were enjoying God's creation. They could see his good work. And here comes Satan, and he wants to interject just a subtle question to get Adam and Eve to doubt the goodness of Almighty God. And here Satan subtly destabilizes them, interjects this doubting influence, and they fall. I don't know if you've ever had the experience in your life of maybe a great time in the Word of God or in prayer or speaking about something spiritual, and all of a sudden, like just a rock is leveled against you in your heart, you feel this doubt about what you've been talking about or what you've been thinking about. Beloved, I believe that that is the active work of one of Satan's schemes in our world, that we can rejoice in God, and at the same time we are pressed in with doubts. And Satan's been doing this all along. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here Jesus, as soon as Peter says this, he makes a beeline. As soon as Peter has said, "Look, Jesus, you are the Messiah," Jesus then makes a beeline to explain that he is going to have to suffer and die to pay the penalty for the sins of those who would call upon his name. And Peter immediately, can you imagine this? Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus starts talking about the very means of our salvation and our redemption. And Peter says, "Hold on, Jesus, come over here. I need to talk to you." And he says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Jesus, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of earth." You see, what we see in that interaction is that there is a doubt that is interjected into the mind of Peter. That Peter would doubt the redemptive purposes and plans of God. This is exactly what Satan has been up to throughout all of human history. Paul later on in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16 says that by faith we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The flaming darts that he's pointing at there are the doubts that Satan lobs in our direction constantly. So not only does he blind our minds, not only does he bring us to hate things that are holy, not only does he whisper doubts, he also flaunts fear. Matthew chapter 26 though they all fall away because of you, this is Peter speaking, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Why did Peter deny Jesus? Because he comes against a great multitude of people, and he sees Jesus there being taken before Pontius Pilate and all of the happenings, and he's afraid. He's fearful. Is this not the work of Satan? Satan constantly is interjecting into our lives subtle doubts and then fears that maybe God really won't redeem us. I mean, Peter is one who had come to the conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah. And not only that, but then Jesus revealed to him how he would have to be delivered up and he would have to suffer. And even as those things are happening, Peter is continuing to struggle with doubts and fears. And so he denies the Lord Jesus Christ. He denies the one who will save him. It kind of makes you wonder why in that interaction where Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus turns and says, blessed art you, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now with that dramatic difference between who Jesus is, the one who, when being acknowledged as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Savior of all of the church, then you juxtapose that with Peter, this one who is riddled with fears and doubts. It makes you wonder why in the world anyone would want to build their church on the pebble that is Peter, when the Rock of Ages is the real cornerstone for the church. We should never buy into this idea that, and forgive me for being just overt, that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the church exists on a succession of men. No, the church exists on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Fear is something that Satan also uses, I believe, to continue to blind. It's so dynamic, and I would never have the ability to describe all of the subtle schemes of Satan, but here, as we talk about fear, we also need to understand fear is one of the things that he uses in blinding the minds of those who don't see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who don't come to Christ in faith and repentance. Because what happens is they're confronted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they start to think, oh, but if I follow Christ, what are my parents going to say? My family's going to be done with me if I follow Jesus. My friends are never going to tolerate me being a religious person and actually committing my life to Christ. No, I can't have this, Jesus. You see how Satan subtly works in the minds of men? So not only does he blind minds, not only does he bring us to hate what is holy and whisper doubts, flaunts fears, he also instigates, and beloved, hear me. If you hear nothing else, for you nappers out there, this is where you wake up. He also instigates false teaching. And he's been doing it throughout the ages. He's been whispering into our minds doubts about the Word of God. And he knows that he can't overpower the light of the gospel, so he is perfectly comfortable just to twist it, to mess with what the real message is. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and to teaching of demons. The Bible is crammed with warnings about false teachers, and yet in our day do we not find this apathy of, you know, it really doesn't matter what you teach, as long as you love Jesus. Can I tell you this? How do you know you love Jesus unless you've been taught who he actually is? John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. False teaching has always had the same end as its originator, Satan, and that is to distort who God is. Invariably, if you want to know, okay, how can I discern whether something is true or false? Go back to what the doctrine, what the teaching is as it relates to who Jesus is, as it relates to who God is, because invariably they will deny truth about God. It will deny Jesus coming in the flesh, that he was virgin born, that he was divine. False teaching will deny many of the attributes of God. False teaching will deny the goodness of God, the kindness of God, his aseity, that is his self-sufficiency. It'll deny his sovereignty. You see, we have to know who God really is before we can really be discerning. Before we can test the spirits, we have to know the real thing. You know, when someone comes in and they want to know, look, I've got this big hunk of metal. Is this gold? The way that someone's going to be able to tell is if they've had experience with the real thing. And here's my real fear for you and for so many of our neighbors, that Satan has been up to his subtle schemes of distorting who Jesus really is for so long that so many people in our nation are willing to settle for a Christ that is other than the one that is found in Scripture. How sad. And so that is why it is so important. We don't engage in the Word of God so that we can kind of puff ourselves up as great Christians. We engage in the Word of God that we might grow by grace and that we might be able to speak truthfully about who Jesus really is, to come against the subtle schemes of Satan. Satan blinds the minds of men. He brings hatred for the holy. He whispers doubts, flaunts fears. He instigates false teaching. He also baits us to pride or despair. The greatest way I think that he gets us to despair is this. He constantly teaches us to look within. You see, we become fascinated with who we are in a religious sense. We look inwardly and we fall into one of those two paradigms of either pride or despair. But I've met so many people who I know really genuinely love Jesus, and yet they're so defeated in their Christian life. And when I talk to them, there's not just an overt sin that they're trying to overcome or something that's casting them down. It's just this constant inward look. Constantly looking inside themselves and saying, gosh, I'm just not good enough. Like when you consider who Jesus is, he would never want me. Well, if salvation is about you and I, then there would be good reason to despair. But can I tell you this morning? Salvation has never been about you or I. Salvation belongs to the Lord and to the Lord alone. Believe what Jonah says. When he says salvation belongs to the Lord. Or how about joining in with those heavenly hosts in Revelation chapter 19 when they say, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Salvation is not about you. It's about him and his glory and what he's doing throughout the ages. So we don't have a reason to despair because we don't have a Jesus that's been defeated.
Right.
We have a Christ who's ruling and reigning and bringing about his perfect redemptive work in our generation, come what may.
Amen.
But then if Satan can't get us to fall into despair, he will ease us into pride. Remember when Satan interacted with Eve again and said, has God said? And then he interjects, well, you're not going to die. God didn't really mean you would die. And then he says this, he knows that if you eat from that tree, you'll be like him. And Eve, well, I don't like my created position. I don't like being under the authority of God. I'm going to do what I want to do. And her pride and Adam's pride ultimately end in rebelling against a holy God. Do you not see that at work throughout our nation today? This rebellion against living inside the context of the created order and who God has made us to be. To all of you teenagers that are in here, when you have friends that tempt you, boyfriends, girlfriends, that tempt you to rebel against the authority of your parents, hear me on the authority of the Word of God. That is no small thing. It might be normal in the context of this fallen world, but it is a subtle scheme of Satan to rob you of the joy of obedience, to get you to walk in pride. You see, Satan always finds us at our best, and he tempts us there. He found Adam and Eve, think about it. He found Adam and Eve in a complete state of innocence, and the fall was hard because of their pride. David, in that passage from 1 Chronicles 21, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. David had many great victories. He had conquered his enemies, and yet here we find Satan's beguiling, subtle scheme to get this great leader to fall. In considering all of these things, and I know I've given you a lot to digest this morning. In considering all of these things, though, and all of what Satan can do, I don't want to leave you there this morning. I want you to remember to whom you belong. This is a rather lengthy passage, but listen to the interaction of Jesus as he speaks about those who belong to him, and let it contrast with the goodness of who he is in our lives versus what Satan is working out in this fallen world. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. And they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, and listen, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep... did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Listen to this grand statement. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Do you know the context of that passage? The context of that passage is Jesus has just healed a blind man. Remember, Satan has authority over creation in some senses. And we don't know for sure if this blindness was hereditary, genetic. We don't know all of those things, or a demonic attack. But what we do know is this. We do know that our Lord restored sight to this blind person. Do you know how the religious people responded? "How dare he do that? This is the Sabbath. How dare he heal someone? How dare he give sight to the blind?" I mean, this blind man didn't even ask for sight. So they hate Jesus in his holiness. They doubt him. They fear that his rule and reign might oppose their proud standing before the community. And Jesus says, tells them in the closing verses of John chapter 9, "Look, you're false teachers. You can't even see the truth. You not see that Satan uses these people? God help us not to be religious fakes." God help us more to see the reality that while the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, that Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Beloved, false teachers always give you another way to salvation other than Jesus. And false teachers always will provide to you a religious system where you can do something to enter the sheepfold. But the Bible says that Jesus is the one who opens blinded eyes. Jesus is the same one who created the universe, who sustains the universe, and who speaks faith into our hearts. By His grace and His abundance alone. And so we can rest knowing that even if this life isn't without attacks from Satan, if we follow Christ knowing that we may be mocked, that we may be hated, that we might be despised, we can yet follow Jesus knowing ultimately this, that the abundant life that Jesus talks about isn't one where we don't suffer from the oppression and the subtle schemes of Satan, but the abundant life is one in which that we know we are freed from the guilt and the power of sin for all of eternity. The abundant life is the life that marks an end to Satan's rule and reign in our life. The abundant life is the life where Jesus looks at humanity who has fallen in rebellion at the enticement of the subtle schemes of Satan, and Jesus says no more. These sheep belong to me. I have ransomed them by my blood. Again, allow it to soak into your mind. This reality that before the fall, Adam and Eve were created in righteousness with an inclination towards righteousness, but they had a capacity to sin. And throughout human history, what God is doing is He is taking a lump, a group of that same mass that we are rebellious in our nature. We are sinful. And He is sealing us with the Holy Spirit, that for all of eternity we will stand before Him and freely worship Him for His majesty and His splendor. And that all in spite of the subtle schemes of Satan. For His glory alone. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come to You this morning. What a weighty passage of Scripture this is. How much You teach us here. Father, would You open blinded eyes this morning, if not in this room, around our nation, in our institutions of learning, in high offices, Father, in the streets. I pray that You would send people to proclaim the good news that Jesus doesn't attempt to save or hope to save, but that He saves His people, as the angel declared, from their sin. Father, might we stand this morning refreshed in the reality that we have a Savior who has given us life and that more abundantly. Might we worship You in spirit and truth, not because of our goodness, but because of Your righteous works alone. Father, Your deeds are good and they're wonderful. Might we never seek our own glory, but Yours alone. In Christ's name, amen.